So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Well, let's pray for a moment to gather our wits and to be open to God's word. We bring ourselves to you, our Heavenly Father, full of the pressures of the morning and the work of this afternoon, and ask that nevertheless, in this half hour, you will draw near to us, that we may draw near to you. We long for a true knowledge of God. We long for a picture, a true picture of the Christian life. We want to please you, and we want those who depend upon us to know how to please you too. So please teach us today, for Christ's sake. Amen. Welcome to our Tuesday service, especially if you've not been here before. Usually the notices are on the other side, and it reminds you again of this very valuable little course going on Thursdays, which is at St. Andrew's Church. Will you notice the different location, please, those of you who go to that? And that's, of course, because we've got our yearly St. Angeline lecture. We've hosted this. The Archdeacon actually organizes it. But it's an old trust for a lecture on some of the great classical Christian themes. And this year looks very profitable, and I'll explain a bit more about that later. Bruce Winter is coming from Cambridge to talk on Pilgrim's Progress. That's on Thursday, 1 o'clock to 1:50 here at St. Helens. Good. Well, if you'd like to open your Bible where it was read so clearly just now, at Galatians 5, we're going to look at three verses only today. This whole section, 16 to 26, is absolutely full of the Holy Spirit. And I think you probably know, and the regulars will know, what our program is during May and June. It is to consider the work, the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart within the life of every true Christian. And in order to do this without any human preferences or prejudices, and who of us can say we don't have some with regard to the work of the Spirit, because of all the controversies, we've decided to go through every reference to the Spirit in this letter to the Galatians in turn and let it speak, so to speak, for itself. So today our title comes from verse 18, though I want to look at verse 16 as well. There are two phrases. In verse 16, live by the Spirit, and in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit. And we're going to start with that second, very famous phrase, led by the Spirit. Now, I found as I prepared this that the first thing to do was to clear all the junk out of my mind. And by the junk, I mean the threadbare cliche often used by Christians in days past, that some action of theirs or some way of life or choice of theirs had been taken because, they said, they had been led by the Spirit. This, of course, raised the discussion above the level of human debate. You couldn't protest, you couldn't argue, you couldn't say you didn't agree, because they would just face you with a smile and say, well, they were being led by the Spirit, so it must be right. Now, obviously, that's not what this phrase means here, and as far as I can see, there is no justification for that common Christian usage in the New Testament at all. And I would make a plea with you, if you're a Bible student, to learn to use Bible language, Bible vocabulary and terminology in the way that the Bible does. It's a very valuable habit to get into, to stop loose and careless ways of using Bible language. So what then is this leading by the Spirit? What does it mean? Well, it's the inward work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian, in the young Christians, in this case in Galatia, persuading and prompting and guiding, yes, we can use that word if you like, guiding them towards a life of godliness. That is, leading them into a new way of life altogether, down-to-earth, righteous living. Such a thing would be unknown in paganism, and now they had come to Christ, God had planted His Holy Spirit in their hearts, And this Holy Spirit is at work in their hearts, as he is in every Christian's heart ever since, guiding and pressuring us to live for Christ. This privilege, this leading of the Spirit, is a privilege that belongs to all believing people at all times. It belongs to all New Covenant believers. And if you think I've invented a new kind of church title, would you turn back with me, keeping a finger in Galatians 5, to Jeremiah 31. When Jeremiah was given the bare bones of the New Covenant that was to come, he didn't know, of course, how it would come, but to come in Jesus Christ. It is such a wonderful New Covenant or New Testament that we can only look at the beginning and the first clause of it, starting in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Very easy to remember this reference. Page 793. The time is coming, declares the Lord, Jeremiah 31:31, when I will make a new covenant, a new testament, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, that is, the Old Testament, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. By the way, doesn't that show the intimacy of Old Testament faith and religion? Far from being something very inferior, God was very close to them, and they were very close to him in that relationship. Verse 33, this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. And here is the first element in the new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now that means that the law is no longer going to be something which is external, a commandment outside of us, which we have to obey. It's going to be an internal law, an internal power, a pressure that makes us want to do God's will, gives us a desire to please him, to love him, to serve him, and to obey him. That's what it means to write God's law in our hearts. Probably Jeremiah didn't fully understand the work of the Holy Spirit. How could he? But it's all plain to us as we have the New Testament. Now, that does not mean, of course, that God's holy laws are obsolete. Actually, when the Spirit comes into our hearts, he gives us a great love for God's law. If God hated murder in Moses' day, then he presumably hates it today. If he hated adultery and false witness then, presumably he hates it now. In other words, the Spirit does not introduce us to a kind of lawlessness. I'm going to be talking about lawlessness next Tuesday because it's increasingly a sign of our society. And I want to apply what we're learning here not only to ourselves as Christian people or those who want to be Christians, but to our society and many people who don't. This word that we get in Galatians has much to say to our society today, but that's, again, another matter to wait for. What it does mean is that part of the experience of the newborn Christian is an inward desire and craving for an entirely new way of life. This is not understood by the man of the world, who can't make out why we've got these new ambitions. And though we may only read the Bible for half an hour a day, he says in a very irritated way, what are you doing reading the Bible all day? Isn't that how people talk? They exaggerate it. The whole thing is so strange to them. Why do you want to pray? Why do you want to meet the people of God on Sunday? So much better things to do on Sunday. And so on. Now notice in the crisis that led to the writing of this letter, the Jerusalem Christians want to put the Galatian Christians under the Mosaic law. That's the meaning of the last part of verse 18. You're now led by the Spirit. Now you become regenerate Christians. So you're no longer under law. That is, he is aiming that at the Jerusalem Christians, who believe there's something missing, essentially missing, in the experience of the raw pagans who become Christians in Galatia. Now, don't let's fail to understand the sincerity with which the Jerusalem Christians felt this. They felt that these young Christians, with nothing behind them, coming right out of ignorance into the knowledge of God, with nobody around to support them, needed a structure of religious obligation. They saw the Mosaic law and all their traditions that they treasured so much as an essential structure to put around the young Christian to guard and guide him. Just as you put a harness on a toddler so that you can get a hold on the child so that it doesn't fall into the waste paper basket, It doesn't try to murder its younger sister. It doesn't break Granny's priceless china. So you hold it back by the harness, without which it'll certainly go astray. Now that, I think, was in the mind of the Jerusalem Christians. They say, we want to put a structure around you. It's a God-given structure. It's got 1,000 years behind it. God is behind it. Therefore, surely you will welcome it. Paul contradicts and says, no, you're not under the law. Incidentally, down the ages, of course, churches have tried to do exactly the same. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Churches have been frightened to let young Christians out, so to speak, on their own, and have written down legalistic structures and obligations to keep Christians under control and not running amok. All the older churches in the world have that kind of structure. But even evangelical churches are known also for the same habit of wrapping young Christians with a structure of do's and don'ts. In our little group, we don't do this, we don't do that, and we do this. And this is the way to keep you going straight. I wonder how many of you were brought up in a church like that, where there was a clear, understood structure, not from the Bible, a traditional structure of behavior, which was much loved by the elder Christians because it was their tradition. And if you did that, they smiled on you. And if you didn't do that, they groaned. Because this was the proof that you were in earnest and wanted to be a real Christian in their fellowship. Now, it is very, very important to me, and I'm sure it is to all readers of Galatians, that Paul will not have this for a moment. It really is very astonishing that he's willing to trust the young Christian, or rather willing to trust the Holy Spirit in the young Christian. He feels so strongly about this matter of legalism and religious obligation that he calls it slavery. Just look at chapter 5, verse 1 again. Turn back the page. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, young Galatians. These young Galatians knew less than any of you. They had been Christians for a very short time. If you're a Christian, you certainly know more than they did. He says, stand firm. Don't be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't let these Jerusalem Christians tell you you can't manage without the law. Now, it is very interesting that these Jerusalem Christians felt there was some essential equipment needed for the Galatian churches. And that same feeling, as I said, goes on down history, that we see the young Christian and feel they're lacking some essential ingredient. What has interested me Tuesday by Tuesday, and I don't expect it now to be any different in Galatians, is that Paul never suggests by a whisper that there is anything lacking in the resources of these Galatian Christians. Not by a tiny hint does he say to them, like people say today, for example, you need the Holy Spirit. He never suggests there is anything lacking in their experience. Right from the beginning, he'd said in chapter 3, you have begun with the Spirit. And he is sure that they have all the resources that God can give them and they need to live the Christian life. Again and again, he says it. So we must not go up to Christians and say, you need the Holy Spirit. Of course, if they're not Christians, they do need the Holy Spirit. That's formal nominalism. But if people have been regenerated, then we ought not to say that to them because Paul never does. What is lacking is that they are not using the resources that God has given them. Turn back then to verse 16 to 18, and you'll see a passive verb and an active one. The passive verb is in verse 18. You are led by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit within you is directing you and putting pressure on you to live this way and that. But the verb in verse 16 is active. So I say, live by the Spirit. Do you see? Do you see the beautiful balance? The New Testament never says to the unregenerate person, live the Christian life. That was what was said to me when I first went to church. You know, the commandments, the pattern of Christian living was taught, and we were told to live the Christian life, as though it were possible to live the Christian life without the indwelling Spirit. That was never mentioned. But the other error is to have the indwelling Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, but not to live by the Spirit. Not to cooperate with the Spirit, but to grieve the Spirit, to be careless about the Spirit's promptings, not to obey them. So we need those both. Day by day, the Holy Spirit prompts the Christian, and day by day, we are to get up and walk in and by the Spirit. That's the meaning of verse 16. All efforts to achieve godliness without the Spirit are, of course, going to be a failure. But it will also be a failure if we do not walk by the Spirit who is within us. Now, I want to stop for a little longer on this verse 18, we're not under law. Why is that? Well, it is because law is weak and the Spirit is not. Let me explain what I mean by that. Paul says in Romans that the law is weak because of our flesh, because of our sinful nature. Now, I think everybody knows that when they think about it. Let's take one tiny example. The new government has announced handgun proposals. It's going to bring out a measure, a new law, to take away all licenses for handguns. Now, whether you approve of that or disapprove is not the point that I want to touch on. What I want to say is that what is unarguable is that such a law, however sincerely made, will inevitably be weak. Yesterday, to my amazement, and this is why I use this illustration, I read in a reputable paper, this was not tabloid sensationalism, I still can't believe it, that 2,500 illegal guns enter this country every week. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? Even if I divide that number by five and say 500 illegal guns enter this country every week, it is still a staggering thing, isn't it? 10 every working day. So you can make what laws you like. You can say, what a good boy am I to ban handguns from the country. And it will do nothing to do that if there are wicked people who are willing to disobey the law. The law cannot stop them. It can make every effort to stop them, but it cannot in the end succeed. So what Paul is saying is, you're not under the law anymore because that will not work for you any more than it worked for the Old Testament saints. I have given you a more powerful thing than law, not an external constraint, but an internal constraint. Well, that's wonderfully good news, isn't it? You may have a teenager at home, and you long that they will have a mindset which is controlled by God at the moment. Their mindset may be entirely wrong. And you wonder what can change their mind and change their ambitions and change their desires. You may have children at home who haven't got any mindset at all. They're just drifting through life. Doesn't seem to matter to them what happens. So you just turn back to see this powerful work of the Holy Spirit. I've been preaching it on Sunday morning, so I'm very full of it, and I'll try not to get waylaid. I'm looking at Richard. He will weigh when I've gone on too long on Romans 8 and bring me back to Galatians 5. But just back to Romans 8. Verse 5, 6, I think is what I want. Those who live according to the sinful nature, Romans 8, 5. Did I say Romans 8? Romans 8, 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what their nature desires. Well, that's the worldly man, of course. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. It's a wonderfully powerful way of putting it, isn't it? We're not talking here about emotionalism or sentimentalism or vague hopes. We're talking about a power that can control your mind and change it, setting it instead of that ruthless egotism, which is the mind of the flesh, the mind of the sinful nature, setting your mind on the things of God. Wouldn't you have that for your children? Wouldn't you have that first for yourselves? So Paul, as we come back to Galatians here, I see Richard nodding, this is a very powerful thing, this work of the Holy Spirit. But, somebody says, yes, there's always a but, isn't there? The sinful nature is still there. The indwelling Spirit does not eradicate indwelling sin. There was a kind of talk in evangelical circles some years ago, as though the coming of the Holy Spirit in his fullness would eradicate indwelling sin. I'm afraid that is not so. You see here, they're battling against one another. Verse 17, the sinful nature, by the way, that's translated flesh in the AV, translating the simple Greek word sarx, but I think the NIV translators are right not to use flesh, because flesh now in our modern culture always means sex. It means what you see in the telephone kiosks outside St. Helens. And the sinful nature is far wider in its demands than merely sexual indulgence. It is what I said just now, that ruthless egotism that you see even in a child and that is in every one of us. And what that egotism desires is contrary to what God desires. Do you see that in verse 17? And the Spirit, on the other hand, is contrary to what the sinful nature desires. And they're in conflict with one another. The article of the Church of England, number 9, I love the articles and read them occasionally during boring sermons if there's a prayer book at hand. And the article of the Church of England, number 9, at least I used to, I'm not quite so bad as that now. I try to attend now, but sometimes it's impossible. The article 9 of the Church of England, 39 articles, says that we are sinners, that's pretty plain, and then says that after regeneration, the infection of nature doth remain. I love the next phrase, yea, even in them that are regenerate. That means, brother or sister, you may have been a Christian for 30 years, but the infection of nature, that is of your sinful nature, still remains, and you can't get rid of it, not until you die. See, I've had this wretched chest for a month, tried to get rid of it. I think I may try boots this afternoon. I'm sure there's a smiling lady who will say to me there, take this, and you'll get instant relief. Wouldn't it be lovely, Christian-wise, if we could go to God and say, I'm tired of this old sinful nature. It's let me down more times than I can think. It's always wrecking my joy in the Christian life. It's wrecking my witness to the outsider. Please take it away. And God said, take this. There'll be instant relief. Wouldn't that be wonderful? No wonder some people preach that, but Paul doesn't. Paul doesn't. I'm sorry that I didn't head these talks in the second half as experience too, because this is experience. Look at this word in the middle of verse 17. The experience of the new Christian is summed up in this word, conflict. Conflict. War. Now, I do want to urge this upon those of you who are recently converted to Christ. Your sinful nature is going to remain with you until you die. I'm sorry that is depressing news. But the indwelling Spirit is going to give you great joy, but He is not going to release you from that sinful nature. He's going to cause you to fight against it. Let me just say once more that that sinful nature is not going to go by quoting from Professor Jimmy Dunn again. I've done that on several Tuesdays. He's got good things to say in his commentary. He says about this fleshy, egotistical nature, this, quote, it's an inescapable aspect of the human condition, so that believers too cannot escape it so long as this mortal life continues. There is no perfection for the Christian in this life. The desires of the flesh as well as of the spirit characterize the ongoing process of salvation. If you're on your way to heaven, you'll be having a fight all the way along with that egotism, that flesh, that sinful nature. And the result of that battle will be, look at the end of verse 17, so that you do not do what you want. Difficult verse to construe accurately, I think, but probably it means that you never are able fully to live up to your hopes as a Christian. You're never able to live that perfect Christian life. You're never able quite to reach what you'd love to reach, that righteousness, that being pleasing to God in everything. No, because the sinful nature is constantly battling to stop it, and the Spirit battles with the sinful nature. Now, the person who has always helped me on this is dear old Bishop Ryle. I do hope you know Bishop Ryle's writings. This little book of his, Holiness, has been reprinted over and over again for 100 years. And it has a number of papers on the Christian life. It was written in protest against some of the early Keswick teaching. And one of the most valuable chapters in it is chapter 4, which is simply called The Fight. And he is protesting against the early Keswick teaching that the Christian is known simply by perfect peace in their hearts. Now, it is true, my dear friends, that we can have a peace that passes all understanding, and I guess some of you find you need that very much in your daily life. And without it, you'd soon be in tatters. But there's a famous dictum of Bishop Ryle in this chapter, which is this. The child of God has two great marks about him, and of these two we have one. He may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. I know that sounds a contradiction, but every Christian here will know that it's true. I'd love to read more of Ryle to you. He said downright about it. But let me just compare that, you see, with Thursday. You read some of the writings of today, you sing some of the young people's songs today, and it gives the impression that we go to heaven on flowery pathways of ease. John Bunyan knew better. Whether his balance is a perfect balance or not, I don't know. It may be sometimes that John Bunyan is a little too gloomy about the Christian life. But at least he was serious about it. And you sometimes wonder about people today. And one thing that he knew perfectly well was that the Christian life was a battle from the beginning to the end. And that at the end of it, like Mr. Valiant for Truth, there would be scars that every Christian would know in their own lives. So I want to make that plain today. We've been talking a great deal about the experience of the Holy Spirit in the heart. So may I make one point only for you to go away with. There will be conflict. And if there is no conflict, I would doubt if you were a Christian. I went as a curate to a very respectable town called Sevenoaks. I'm sure it's no longer quite as respectable. And very respectable people used to come to church. But there wasn't any fight amongst them, really, in those days. That was 40 years ago. Very few could have been called soldiers of the cross. It was that comfortable Christianity that you put on Sundays and you forget on Mondays. It didn't cause them to fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil. It didn't give them any scars. Then it's not true Christianity. So if there has been conflict, and painful conflict, that made you wonder sometimes if you were a Christian at all. So that you said to yourself, am I going to have this fight all my life? And is this wretched sinful nature going to dog my steps? The answer is yes, it is. But I have something of good news to tell you. There's not an external law to guide you. That would be a despairing thing, wouldn't it? Far above us. There is an indwelling spirit leading us, controlling us, directing us. All we are asked to do is to live by the Spirit, and we'll ask what that means next Tuesday. So let's pray. We pray especially today, Heavenly Father, for young Christians who found the conflict and the fight a sore one and have wondered whether it was worthwhile to be a Christian. And we ask that each of us may infinitely prefer the life of warfare to the life of nominalism, of careless Christianity, of being on the sidelines. So put in our hands the sword of the Spirit, enable us to strive against the sinful nature, and grant us the power of your Holy Spirit, so that he may daily prompt us and lead us to walk by his influence and grace. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.